Well, good morning, everyone. Happy daylight savings time. Is there anyone here that intended to go to the 9 a.m. this morning, but you slept an hour later? All right, that's pretty good. So my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. In our church, we are currently in the middle of a series on the book of Hebrews. We took a break from this series last week so that our senior pastor, Ted, could deliver a message about our church's vision and our church's mission. But we're jumping back in this morning by looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And today's passage is all about hope. What do we do when it feels like hope is really hard to come by? What do we do when we find ourselves feeling like the future is bleak? When it feels like our lives or even our world are heading in a direction that honestly terrifies us? Well, our passage this morning reminds us that our hope is not in the institutions of this world. Our hope is not in our governments. Our hope is not in peace or in the good guys winning and the bad guys losing. Our passage this morning reminds us that our hope as Christians is in one thing only. Our hope is in the person and in the presence of our God. It's like the North African bishop Augustine famously says, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God." See, as human beings, our heart's deepest desire is for a relationship with God. It is only in the presence of God that we experience the full love and joy that we were created for. And all of our hope as Christians comes from the fact that we have access to a relationship with the God who loves us with abundant grace and compassion. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. These will be up on the screen as well. The text says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so I want to break this passage down into chunks because there's a lot going on here. But first, I want to just say that kind of the big picture of this passage, the main thing that the author is trying to communicate is that we as Christians should have hope. And we should have hope because we can trust that we have access and we always will have access to a relationship with God. And the author is giving us three reasons why we can anchor our hope in God. First, he says that God is trustworthy. Second, because God's purposes are unchanging. And third, because Jesus is our forerunner and our high priest. So let's start with the first one. God is trustworthy. Let's look at the first few verses of this passage again. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. It says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." So the author starts this section by talking about a promise that God made to the person Abraham all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And even though, so God promises to Abraham that Abraham will have a son and that he will go on to become the ancestor to a great nation. And even though Abraham is super old when God makes this promise to him, right? He's like 90 years old, and it seems super unlikely that Abraham could have even one son, let alone that he could become the ancestor to a great nation. Even still, that promise actually does come true. Abraham has a child who eventually goes on to become the ancestor to the nation of Israel. So why is the author bringing up this story? The author wants to point out that God keeps his promises. And actually, the author wants to point out that God has to keep his promises. The author writes that since there was no one greater for God to swear by, he swore by himself. And then again in verse 16, the author says that people swear by someone greater than themselves. What the author is doing is the author is explaining that normally, when we as humans want someone to believe that what we're promising them is true, what we do is we appeal to an authority that's greater than our own. And we still do this today, right? This is why when we're in a courtroom and we swear we're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we put our hand on the Bible. This is also why, when we really want to emphasize that an incredible story that we're telling is true, we say something like, "I swear on my great Aunt Sally's grave." Or even sometimes we say, "I swear to God." What we're really saying is, look, I know you might normally not believe this thing I'm about to tell you because it's so unbelievable, but I swear, and if I'm lying about it, may God be the one to hold me accountable for it. But what the author of Hebrews here is saying is that God is the highest possible person. God has more authority than anyone else in the universe. So when God makes a promise, he has to swear that promise by his own name and by his own authority, because there's no one greater for him to appeal to. My wife Eva and I like to go on cruises when we go on vacation. Okay, that's not super true. I really like to go on cruises. Eva will tolerate a cruise every 3 to 4 years. We've been married for 8 years, and we've been on 2 cruises. So if my math is correct, I think we're going on a cruise next summer. But Eva doesn't know that yet. But when you're on a cruise ship, most of the time, you're just out in the middle of the ocean. You can't see any land, and you're just trusting. You can't tell where you're going, so you're just trusting that whoever is steering the boat is taking you where you're supposed to get to. Now, the cruises that Eva and I have been on have all been Disney cruises, which means that in my mind, when I think of a cruise ship, the image that comes to my mind is a big boat filled with approximately 6 billion little children. Now, if I'm on a cruise ship and someone comes up to me and they tell me, and I know that this cruise ship is supposed to be in Jamaica by Friday, how am I going to react if someone comes up to me and they tell me that actually this cruise ship is turning around and we're actually going back home? Well, it completely depends on who's telling that to me, right? If it's one of the 6 billion little children, I'm probably not going to believe them that that's what's happening. However, if a kid came up to me and they told me, "Hey, I actually spoke to the captain this morning, and the captain said that we're turning around," then I would be slightly more inclined to believe them. I would still want to verify the information, but because this Disney child is appealing to an authority that's greater than their own, the thing that they're telling me carries a little more weight. But there's one person on board that ship who, if they promised me that we were changing course and turning around and going home, I would believe them right away. And that's the captain of the ship. If the captain of the ship came up to me and said, "We're turning around," I wouldn't say, "Who told you that?" No, I'd immediately go back to my room and start packing my bags to get ready to go. Why? Because the captain is the one who's steering the ship. The only way that I could doubt what the captain tells me about where the ship is headed would be if I were to doubt that the captain actually is the captain. But as long as I trust that he or she is who they say they are, then I will put absolute trust in the promises that they make to me about where the boat is heading. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying in verses 13 and 16. The author is saying that when God makes a promise, like the promise that he made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, God doesn't need to appeal to anyone else's authority, nor does he need to swear by someone greater than himself. God makes promises on the basis of his own name and on his own status as God. and those promises are guaranteed to come true. So in other words, we can trust in the promises that God makes to us because God is God. He is the captain of this whole ship, and he is steering all of creation towards accomplishing what he intends. So why is that good news? That's good news because our God is a good and loving God. Scripture tells us that his kindness is unfailing, that he loves us with a sacrificial love that is so intense that God was willing to give up his own son and his very life for us. That same God is the God who is steering the ship of our lives at all times. So when our life feels like it's falling apart, the God who loves us is steering the ship. When we don't get into the school of our choice, the God who wants what's best for us is steering the ship. When our loved ones hurt and betray us, the God who gave up his life for us is steering the ship. So when God has promised us something, we can take those promises as a guarantee, no matter what our life circumstances are. And there's one specific promise that the author has in mind here. The author specifically wants us to take hope in the promise that Jesus has given us access to a relationship with God. Through Jesus, God has promised us that we can always have a relationship with him. And because God is trustworthy, we can believe that promise. So that's the first part of this passage. We can anchor our hope in God because God has promised that we have access to a relationship with him, and he is trustworthy to keep that promise. But why does that matter, right? Why does a relationship with God actually give us hope? If we know that in our lives we still might face hardship and suffering and pain and eventually death, then how much hope does the promise of a relationship with God actually give us? Well, on the one hand, it gives us hope because it means that no matter what we go through, we know that the God who is stronger than everything else is on our side, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? But there's more to it than that, because it's not just that we can walk through the difficult things in our path, knowing that Jesus is fighting for us and that Jesus will eventually overcome. It's also that even if we are overcome, even if we are broken down and beaten and defeated by life, even in our darkest moments, we will still have access to a relationship with God. The truth is that we as human beings are wired for connection. We long for someone to be present with us. In our hardest moments, sure, we might want someone who can come along and just fix everything and make everything all better. But if that's not possible, what we really want is we want someone who will sit with us and weep with us and hear our pain. There's a Christian author, Joe Bailey, who during his lifetime, he lost 3 of his sons. And he has this wonderful quote from one of his books that I want to read. In this quote, he's describing a scene right after the funeral of one of his sons. And he says, "I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I wished he would go away. And he finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more. He listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply, and he left. I hated to see him go." See, the profound thing that Joe is saying in this quote is that what we really need when things get really, really hard is not someone who will come along and tell us all the answers. Joe didn't need someone to sit with him and explain to him why it was that his sons had died. What he really needed was just the attentive presence of another person. He needed someone who was willing to sit with him and listen to him and grieve with him and hold his pain with him. And that is what we have in the promise of a relationship with God. We have the promise that at all times, God is standing right beside us. He listens when we speak to him. He comforts us when we weep. And he never, never gets tired of us seeking him. That is the presence of God that is always available to us because of what Jesus has done. And there is so much hope in that. The second piece of this passage that I want to unpack is that God's purposes are unchanging. So the author says that the second reason we can anchor our hope in God is because we know that God's purposes are unchanging. In verse 17, it says that God swore an oath by his own name because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. So what actually are God's purposes towards us that will not change? Well, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible makes it clear that God's intention towards his creation is that God is going to dwell with us in his creation. So in Genesis, God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gives them instructions for how to care for it, and then God himself walks in the garden with them. And then in Revelation 21, we see a beautiful picture of what the new creation is going to look like at the end of time. And what does the author say? The author of Revelation writes, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So we can actually boil God's unchanging purposes towards us down to just one thing. God's purpose is to be with us, his people. Now, Eva and I are cat people. We used to have a cat named Mishu. And I want to tell you, anyone who says that cats can't love humans as much as dogs do, they probably never met Mishu, because Mishu loved us a little too much. Mishu was the cuddliest cat in the world. So every night when we went to bed, he would want to come into our bed and he would want to sleep with us. In fact, he would want to sleep on us. He would want to sleep right here on my chest. But the thing about cats is that they are semi-nocturnal, which means that they don't sleep through the night, right? They want to go to sleep when we do, but then at around 2 a.m., they are wide awake. So Mishu, every night, he would wake up at 2 a.m. and he would have the most energy. And he would want to hang out. And so he would start walking all across our chest, and he would step on our face, and he would headbutt us, and it's 2 a.m., and we're trying to sleep. So we discovered pretty early on that if we wanted to sleep through the night, what we needed to do is we needed to lock Mishu out of the bedroom before we went to sleep. And do you know what Mishu did when we locked him out of the bedroom? Well, I'll tell you what he did not do. He did not go and find a quiet place in the house to sleep. He did not accept that the door was closed. No, Mishu wanted to be with us so badly that he stood outside the door and he meowed for the entire night. I think in his mind, Mishu didn't understand that we actually knew that the door was closed, right? He didn't understand that we were the ones who had closed the door. He thought that we were as confused as he was, and he was like, "Can someone just get rid of this barrier that has come up between me and these people?" So he would stand outside our door and he would meow for the entire night, from the moment we went to sleep until we woke up in the morning. And then in the morning, when we finally opened the door, there was no part of him that was mad at us, right? He wouldn't give us the cold shoulder and ignore us all morning. No, he would be the happiest cat in the world. He would walk right in and he would follow us around all morning. Mishu was completely unchanging in his purpose towards us. His intention was that he was going to be with Eva and I. And he was going to do everything in his power to make that happen. Now, Mishu was a cat, so he didn't have very much power, right? All he could do was meow. But God has all the power in the universe. So when God says that he's going to dwell with his people, and that he will be with us, and that he will be our God, we know that he's not just making some idle promise. No, God is telling us what his purposes and his plans are towards us. And because God's purposes are unchanging, we can take that as an absolute guarantee. We will be in God's presence, and God's presence will be with us. Again, why is that such good news? It's good news because God is good. God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in love. And a relationship with him is the thing that our hearts long for above all else, whether we know it or not. So when we enter into God's presence, it means the ultimate satisfaction of the deepest desires of our hearts. Psalm 16 tells us that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. When God is with us and when we are with God, the result is an overflowing love and joy that are so powerful that the Apostle Paul tells us that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us, the glory that will be revealed in us at that time. And that is what we anchor our hopes in. So that brings us to the third part of the passage. The third thing that I want to pull out of this passage is that Jesus is our forerunner and our high priest. So the last couple verses here, verses 18 to 20, say that we who have fled to take hold of this hope may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. This hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order to make sense of these last few verses, we have to go back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, God gives the Israelites instructions for how they can build a house where his presence will dwell in their midst. And you can actually see how it's the same story from Genesis and Revelation repeating itself in the story of the Israelites. God's intention is to dwell within creation with his people. So he gives them these detailed instructions for how they are to build a house for his presence. And in this house, there's a special room in the very center called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, God's presence is the most intense and the most tangible. And the Holy of Holies was a room that only the high priest was allowed to enter. And even the high priest was only allowed to enter one day a year. And even that one day, only after the high priest had gone through an intense ritual cleansing process. Because basically in the Old Testament, people cannot enter into the presence of God when they're in a state of impurity. But that impurity, it's not just about moral impurity. It's also about an impurity that is caused by contact with death. See, the Bible makes it clear that human beings live in a fallen creation that is marred by the touch of the power of sin and the power of death. And God's presence is the complete and total opposite of those powers. So a human being cannot enter into God's presence if they have the touch of sin or the touch of death on them, or else they risk being destroyed because God's presence eradicates sin and death so completely. So for example, if you come into contact with a dead body or with certain diseases, that puts you in a state of ritual impurity because those things are marred by the touch of death. If you commit adultery, that puts you in a state of moral impurity. Either way, you cannot enter into God's presence until you have done the appropriate actions to make yourself morally or ritually pure. And there are stories in the Old Testament that honestly are quite shocking to read, where people rush into the Holy of Holies, they run behind the curtain into God's presence without following the correct ritual procedures to cleanse themselves, and they are killed for it. Because like I said, God's presence eradicates sin and death so completely that if someone enters into God's presence while the touch of sin or death are on them, then they are killed as well. It's a little bit like if you were allergic to peanut butter, but you had a special kind of allergy where anytime you smelled peanut butter, laser beams would shoot from your eyes and would obliterate the source of that peanut butter. Now, if you had that kind of allergy, which I think is pretty rare, but if you had that kind of allergy, you would want to be really careful that anybody who came into your house did not have any peanut butter on them. And if you knew that they had recently come into contact with peanut butter or that they had recently eaten a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, then you would want to be really, really careful. You would want to make sure that they had gone through all of the necessary cleansing steps to get all the peanut butter off of them before they entered into the house. Now, that's obviously an imperfect analogy because a peanut butter allergy, the peanut butter is harmless to anybody except for the person that's allergic to peanut butter, whereas sin is actually harmful for all of us, and sin is what's killing all of us. And it's not that God is allergic to the powers of sin and death. It's that they cannot exist in his presence. It's that God's presence eradicates them completely. But the whole story changes when Jesus dies on the cross. Because first of all, when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil in the temple that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that veil is torn from the top to the bottom. And that's a symbol for the fact that at Jesus' death, God's presence is no longer limited to the Holy of Holies within the temple. At Jesus' death, God's presence actually becomes available to all of us. And actually, Scripture tells us that God's presence is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus dies, his death on the cross also acts as purification for all of us. Those of us who call Jesus Lord are set free from the powers of sin and death, which means that now we can enter into God's presence anytime and anywhere. We don't need to follow the codes to make ourselves ritually or morally pure anymore. We don't need to take the cleansing steps to wash the peanut butter off of ourselves. All we need to do is ask Jesus to wash us clean. We are made pure and holy and blameless in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. So when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus has become our high priest forever, the author is saying that Jesus himself has entered fully into the presence of God on our behalf. And in so doing, Jesus has also made a way for all of us to enter into God's presence. The word that the author uses here is forerunner. This is a word that usually was used to refer to a military vanguard, which is the part of a military formation that marches way out in front of the rest of the army. The word forerunner has the clear implication that whoever's out in front, there's a much larger force coming behind them, right? There's never a forerunner without a force following them. So the clear implication when the author uses this word is that Jesus is the first to enter into God's presence, but that we are right behind him. Jesus entered into God's presence, and all of us who follow Jesus are right behind him. Jesus, as our forerunner and our high priest, gives us hope because it promises us that we always have access to a relationship with God, and we always have access to enter into the presence of God. So just to recap, we as Christians can place our hope in God. And according to these verses in Hebrews, we can do that for three reasons. First, we can put our hope in God because God is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. Second, we can put our hope in God because God's purposes are unchanging. He will not change his mind about the fact that he wants to be with us and he wants us to be with him. And third, we can put our hope in God because Jesus is our forerunner and our high priest. Jesus went first into God's presence, and he made a way for all of us to follow him. I have a very clear memory of a time in my life about 10 years ago when I went to interview for a job that I knew was going to be really, really difficult. For this job, I was going to have to travel almost every single week, and I knew that it was going to be very stressful work with extremely long hours, and the turnover rate at this company was really high. People didn't tend to work there for more than a year or two. And I felt really nervous about potentially pursuing the job because of how hard it was going to be. But I also felt like this was an opportunity that God might be leading me towards, because it was a great career move that would open a lot of doors for me down the line. And I remember I was in a hotel room the night before the job interview. And I was just praying that God would help me to get the job if that was his will, but also praying that God would protect me, that God would protect me from getting into a job situation that would be way too hard, that would ultimately lead me to despair and to fall apart. And I remember that as I was praying, I had a really clear word from God. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was a strong reassurance. And as I was praying, I said to God, "God, as long as I can do this, as long as I can get alone with you and kneel on the floor and talk to you, I'm going to be fine. No matter what else happens, as long as this job doesn't take away my prayer life, I'm going to be able to survive it." And that ended up being completely true. I got the job, and I worked there for a couple of years, and those were some of the hardest years of my life. But somehow, God got me through it. I would spend time with him every morning before I started work, and every evening before I went to bed, no matter how busy work got. And I'm not saying that God made sure that everything went amazingly all the time, right? I didn't excel and get promoted and climb the ladder, and now I own the company. Nothing like that. But God listened to me when I was frustrated. He comforted me when I was anxious. And other times he gave me a helpful perspective to just relax when I knew I wasn't going to get all my work done. God was my lifeboat during a stormy period of my life. And he was the lighthouse that I could look to when I felt like I had nothing at all to hope in. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling like you have no idea how to find hope with everything that's going on in your life or with everything that's going on in the world, can I encourage you to anchor your hope in the one who will never leave us nor forsake us? For me, anchoring my hope in God has always meant finding a way to patiently enter into his presence on a regular basis. It's meant praying, reading scripture, sitting in silence, attending church and small group, worshiping within a community of believers. And it might look different for each of us, and that's totally okay. Because what matters is not the specific thing. What matters is that we regularly make space in our lives where we can encounter the presence of God and where we can have a life-giving and transformational relationship with him. And maybe you're sitting here and you're feeling like, I'm already doing all those things, but God's presence just has not felt very real to me lately. I want to take a second, just as we close, and acknowledge that that is a real thing. A lot of us go through seasons where God's presence feels really hard to experience. And there's a verse that I want to share from Psalm 42, which has been helpful for me in those seasons. In Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist is kind of talking to himself, and he gives his soul a little pep talk. And he says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Right. Even when our souls are downcast and we feel like God's presence is far from us, we can still put our hope in God. We can choose to praise him now, knowing that he is still our Savior and our God, even if he feels far from us. Because the truth is that he's not far from us. The truth is that no matter what we feel, God is right there with us. We can choose to praise him even in our darkest moments. And choosing to praise him actually usually has the effect of lifting our spirits and giving us hope. We are always able to grab hold of Jesus Christ, our forerunner. We are always able to allow him to lead us into the presence of God. And that doesn't mean that everything is going to turn out the way we want it to. It doesn't even necessarily mean that we'll have a particularly strong sense of God's presence with us. But it does mean that we can draw near to God and trust that God will draw near to us. And even if nothing changes in our circumstances, we can still rest secure in our knowledge that God actually is close to us. And if not now, then one day, we know that in the presence of God, all things will ultimately be made right. And in that day, we will experience fullness of joy and life forevermore. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we close? God, we know that you are always, always here with us. Thank you that your presence will never leave us nor forsake us. And thank you that no matter what we may feel or what we may be experiencing, Lord, the truth is that you are right by our side and you are always inviting us to draw close to you as you draw close to us. And I'm just reminded this morning of how God is the one who draws close to us first, that we actually draw close to God in response to the fact that he draws near to us and he made a way for us to come close to him. So God, I just pray that right now that you would remind us of that truth, that you are the one who draws close to us before we do anything, Before we make any choice, you are right beside us. You are always pursuing a relationship with us. And I especially want to pray, just as everybody has their eyes closed, I want to pray for anybody who feels like you fit in that last category of people I was talking about, where you feel like you've been doing all the right stuff. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and it just feels like God's presence has been really hard for you to experience lately. Or maybe you feel really discouraged and just like you really need a sense that God is with you. Or you really need to be reminded somewhere in your spirit or even in your body that God is close to you. So if that's you, just as everyone's got their eyes closed, would you put your hand up just so we can pray for you? If you just feel like you need a really strong sense of the presence of God. Yeah, God, thank you for these hands that are raised. God, I just pray that for each and every one of these people, Lord, I pray that even now that you would bring a sense of reassurance that you have been with us since the moment we were born, Lord, that you were with us before then, Lord, that you have always been with us. And I just pray that you would reassure these hands that are raised that you love and care for them so deeply. That you love and care for each one of us so deeply. And Lord, may we go forth from here just knowing that whatever we're walking into, we're not walking alone. That you are with us, and you are listening to us, and you are always waiting for us to call out to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.